Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tadal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Canaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tadal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. The one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Father, we come to thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless it to us as we think further upon it and glorify yourself and our Son, your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. I think you would agree with this proposition that everything that comes to you, every change in your circumstances, either for good or for bad, is either an opportunity or an obstacle. It's been said that the honeybee makes her honey from exactly the same nectar which the hermit spider distills, one of the deadliest poisons known. One uses it to make something good, the other uses it to make something bad. It's strange, isn't it, that because we all see things so differently and react to things so differently, what you might consider an obstacle, another might consider an opportunity. What you might consider an opportunity, another would call an obstacle. It's true, too, that the crisis, the same crisis that people face, can bring out the best in some, but the worst in others. The Chinese knew this long ago because their word for crisis, up on the board in front of you, is made up of two words, danger and opportunity, giving the definition that a crisis is a dangerous opportunity. Well, if anyone ever had a dangerous opportunity before them, that person was Abram, who faced a very real crisis in Genesis 14. His is about the only name that we can read with any confidence from such a list of names of kings and of their various countries recorded in our chapter. Verse 1 mentions four kings who got together and joined their armies and went to war against five kings mentioned in verse 2. And if you're observant, you'll notice that not only are these kings the rulers over places you don't really know much about, but there's something of an imbalance in this 4 Kings versus 5. I mean, it's not fair, is it? 4 kings and their armies going out to fight against 5 kings and their armies. And you would expect the 5 kings and their armies to overpower the 4 kings and their armies. But 8 to 12 verses 8 to 12 tell us just the opposite. That the 4 kings triumphed over the 5 kings. In fact, such was the triumph of the victory of the 4 kings that only 2 of the 5 kings remained, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And for a time it appeared that the victorious 4 kings were set for life. They won the battle. They won the booty that goes with the battle. They got the loot. They got everything, these 4 kings. Verse 11 tells us that they seized all the goods and all the food and all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they went on their way happily. So far, so good. And we've got nothing so far to do with Abraham, or as he's named at the moment, Abram, at all. He wasn't involved in the fighting, nor was he on the winning or the losing side, but he was soon up to his neck in it. In fact, 3 times in the chapter, we'll find that Abram's up to his neck in what we call this crisis, this dangerous opportunity. And he faced 3 major challenges in his newfound faith in the Lord and his new walk of faith with him. First, consider how Abram faced a real challenge of his attitude towards his family. Just imagine the scene for Abram at the moment. He's happily doing whatever he was doing at his home near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, when news came to him that his nephew Lot had been captured and his whole world is turned upside down. Chapter 13 told us last week that Abram and Lot had had their differences of opinion over flocks and herds, and even how they had come to a parting of the ways, with Abram giving Lot the first choice of land before them. And Lot chose the valley that led down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where he chose to live. So when this news came, indirectly, of course, that there'd been a battle and certain kings had won and they had captured Lot and taken him away, well, Abram's first thought, well, it might have been, well, he got what he deserved, didn't he? I mean, I said to him, you know, going to live down near Sodom wouldn't be a good idea. And leave it at that. Let Lot fend for himself. If God wants to rescue him, let him do so. But I'm not getting involved. I'm just keeping out. He knew this wasn't a fight between kindergarten children. These were kings at war. These were kings with armies at war. And if the five kings and their armies could not beat the four kings and their armies, then what hope for Abram? But Abram likes to defy logic, doesn't he? He's a bit of a surprise packet. And verse 14 tells us that on news of Lot's capture, he took his men, and by the way, he had 318 men in his household, quite a big household, and set off in pursuit of the winning kings who had Lot in their company. Well, Abram showed that blood is thicker than water. Well, at least his blood was. And here was the plan. At great risk to himself, to risk his own life and that of the lives of his servants by entering the fray, by pursuing the victorious enemies, by engaging them in battle in a surprise attack, by defeating them, by recovering all the goods and all the possessions and all the captives, including Lot. It sounds like a good script for Mission Impossible, whatever is the next number. I've lost count of what number it's up to. A mission that Abraham completed successfully. It was no small feat to challenge and to win the victory over these kings and deliver Lot, but not just Lot, but all who had been captured through this war. Now, this really was a bold step by Abram. One moment, quite apart from all the war that's going on, but then the next moment he's in the thick of the war that's going on. In fact, he's leading the war that's going on. And why did he get involved? Well, it's because of Lot, of course. He was prepared to take risks, as you would do. If it was your family, maybe not go and fight under these circumstances, but you wouldn't stand back. You wouldn't let your family suffer when you can help them. You wouldn't see them go hungry. You wouldn't see them not provided for if you had the capabilities of looking after them. Your blood is thicker than water. The lengths that people go to help the people they love. Ah, but what about the people they don't love? What about enemies? What about the lengths that God went to for his enemies? Rescuing us, taken captive by sin, by death, and the devil. It's worth reminding ourselves that this is the very reason why Jesus went to the cross. In full obedience to the Father's plan, at great risk to himself. And worth reminding ourselves that this is why he's now called us to be his people, having rescued us out of the world and out of slavery to be his own, and sending us back into the world to be the kind of people he wants us to be in the world, so that the gospel message of his rescue might be made known. And like for Abram, this involves risk. This involves ridicule. This involves danger. This includes loss. This includes pain. God is not giving us a wonderful, comfortable bed to lay upon and say, here, stay here and rest. But it may include all kinds of things that the world throws up against us, as we are seeing in the world today. Our Saviour is rejected and scorned by the world, and often his people are as well. The second test and challenge came for Abram, a real challenge of his attitude toward authority. Enter from left stage in verse 18 another king, Melchizedek. He wasn't involved with the battle. He was not one of the four kings, one of the five kings, but yet another one independent of any other human authority. Melchizedek is someone we might call the mystery man of the scriptures. And we could spend at least three or more weeks on the topic of Melchizedek, who he was, what he stood for, where he came from, but suffice to say for now, when he came to meet Abram, here was a test for Abram with regard to his humility. Think of it like this. Abram had just won this amazing and complete victory over these four kings, and en route home, another king of the world steps out and meets him on the road. Abram may well have been tempted to say, look, I've had my handful of kings, thank you very much. I've just dealt with a whole royal flush of them. What business is there between you and me? For surely this was an opportunity to be boastful or proud. You know how easy it is to have an overinflated view of your own ability or your own self-importance when something's gone well like this. But we find nothing like that in the attitude of Abram towards Melchizedek. Did Abram know who Melchizedek was? Did he know that before him stood the priest of the Most High God, a man that God had appointed to serve him with whatever duties he was to carry out long before the priestly line of Levi was ever established? This man Melchizedek was no ordinary king. And we know of that because with all the plunder and the loot that Abraham had scored in his victory over these four kings, as we read about it in Hebrews 7 this morning as well, Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of everything he had. In doing that, Abraham showed us and previewed for us a few things. One of them is the truth that tithing was a known and biblical practice even before God's law through Moses introduced it much later and said, here's a good idea. A tithing was already established. Another is the truth that although Abram was important in God's plan, there was still someone else, a step up and a step beyond him and removed from him, to whom honour was due. He didn't worship him. He wasn't God. But he was God's servant, this King Melchizedek. And another truth is seen in this, that in this King of Salem, this King of righteousness, the mystery man of the scriptures, we have a man who points us to Jesus. Because this man appeared without genealogy, and this man bore the title Priest of the Most High God, and this man came bearing bread and wine. And in these things he points us to the great high priest who was still to come at that time. but who has now come, and to whom all honour and all glory and all tithes are rightfully due, before whom we also must humble and submit ourselves. For it is to him that we owe all things, including our very lives, as we sang this morning. This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. And thirdly, for Abram, there's a challenge of his attitude toward worldly wealth. You know, Abram last week passed a really big test. He did really well in saying to Lot, "You choose, because I've already chosen my portion, and my portion is the Lord. You choose." And again, Abram does it so well. He did well out of the bold rescue attempt of Lot. He returned with all the plunder and the loot that the four kings had escaped with, including Lot and all the people and all the wealth of the city, less 10%, of course. Soon after meeting Melchizedek, the king of Sodom turns up and says, "Abram, let's make a deal. You keep the loot, you just give me back the people." There was a real dangerous opportunity for Abraham, a real crisis that could be a real snare for him. Plenty of men could have passed the first and the second challenges we've read about, but who would have fallen at this one? What a chance for Abraham to have everything, all legally acquired, all rightfully his. He won it all. What a chance to line his own pockets, because he wanted all fair and square. But he wouldn't have a bar of that. He refused to capitalize on a victory that had obviously come from the Lord, and the possessions and the goods, well, they belonged to a king that he didn't trust or wasn't righteous. And he firmly renounced all the loot and all the possessions that were rightfully his. Can't you hear him say, "Well, King, thanks for your offer, but no thanks. See, I've made a vow with the Lord that I will accept nothing from you, not even the thong of a sandal, lest you should say, 'I made Abram rich.' So here it's all back again for you." Think about it this way. If Abram had taken this spoil and kept this spoil, he could have put it in jeopardy or even cheapened the promise of the Lord that he, God, would bless him. To accept the property of a wicked king would surely mark Abram as a man who became what he did by having a partnership with the world. But by taking nothing, Abram would continue to be known as a man who depended completely upon the Lord his God and not upon the world. There was to be no deal with the world. And that's what the king wanted. Let's make a deal. Let's compromise. "No," says Abram, "no compromise with the enemy. No allowing lesser things to throw me off my set course. As I said before, plenty of men would not have passed this test. The lure of material goods and possessions are the downfall of so many." One we heard of last week, New Testament, called Demas, who fell in love with the world. But this lure would not catch Abram. He could simply not make an alliance with a worldly king when he had sworn allegiance to a heavenly king. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abram was looking for a city that was not built with human hands, an eternal and lasting city. And this is how he could say no to the world, because he wasn't looking to the world. He was looking to his God. See, when your eyes are on the Lord, you don't want for other things. Worldly things won't satisfy. Did we just sing about that? This world has many great rewards to give that none satisfy. You know, if the world can say of us as believers, "Ah, yes, but he has his price," or "she has her price," then God is not our Lord. Abram, having failed in Genesis 13, comes through with flying colours in this battle of faith, because he aligned himself with the Lord and refused to allow his heart to be compromised by the riches of the world. So looking again at this chapter and its wider context, you might note there are battles happening on two different levels. The first and the most obvious level is the physical battle that took place when God's plan of redemption for his people and the promises made to Abraham, or Abram, intersected with the history of the nations at the time. We see this many times in later Old Testament events in the history of the people of God, where Israel's military conquests were blended in with the challenges to Israel's trust in the Lord their God and challenges to the outworking of the promises of God. But this is the first time in the Old Testament that we're told about military warfare and conflict in connection with the plan of God. It will be many, many centuries on before the Bible story is told between kings doing battle in the land of Canaan, and some believe there will be more battles in the future about it, but in the unfolding of it all, God is in control. These kings at war didn't have the slightest understanding that they were pawns in the Lord's hand, doing his bidding. They thought they were doing their own stuff, but God was using them for greater purposes. And those watching from the sidelines would have no way of knowing what was going on. That behind the scenes, all this was the unfolding purpose of God and for the strengthening of the servant of God in the thick of it, Abram, for his faith. But there's more than the physical battle happening here. There's the spiritual one. There's a real tale of war in the chapter, but the most important battle is the one going on in the heart of Abram. Would he or wouldn't he be faithful? That's important for us to remember, because as we've seen in the world today, we're placed in difficult contexts that ask us, are you going to be faithful? And so this battle for Abram, was it a crisis? Was it a dangerous opportunity? The challenges that came his way are written for our benefit. And that's always the case with the Lord. See, God has great things in store for us as his people. But the best and the choicest fruit, as someone has said, is often at the end of the branch. It's out there at the end of the branch. It's for those that are prepared to take a risk, who are going to climb out on that branch in order to get it, to live their lives with their eyes on a heavenly prize and leave the world behind and stake their life upon prizing the gospel above every other worldly treasure. Does that describe you? Is that the greatest treasure you have? Just happens to be the end of the financial year today. That's a good time to reflect on that. Is that where your heart is? Would you have passed that test? Do you love money, possessions, reputation, the things that the world affords that can never satisfy? Would you have passed the tests that Abraham faced, and will you pass them now, no matter what the world might hold out to you and tempt you with? Abram did, and he points us to someone else who also did, and that was the Lord Jesus. He left what he had and all he knew to become sin for you, that you might be truly his. And if you truly appreciate that, then nothing else but him will be enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for Abram's righteous upward steps, proving that his heart really did belong to you. When tempted, when challenged, when faced with all kinds of worldly wealth, to say, no, I have a better prize. I have something else that I'm living for, something greater than what the world can offer. Help us to examine our own hearts to see if we can say the same thing about ourselves, for we too are creatures of the earth and so beset by the love of riches and wealth and possessions. Enable us, Lord, to have a clear view in our hearts so that we cling to the prize of the gospel above everything else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.